on Sunday. He made the connection between prayer and faith. He made a couple of opening statements that continue to provide direction. One of which, of course, is that the bedrock of prayer is faith, and that faith breathes through prayer. We understand a little that faith believes what it cannot prove, and faith sees though its focal point is invisible. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles tonight. I'm going to give you four things in quick order about living faith and its connection to prayer. First of which is that living faith is an overcoming faith. And there in John's Gospel, chapter 17, three points of reference with some corollaries. Living faith is an overcoming faith. Living faith is a praying faith. In John 17, verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And if you read through the end of the chapter, certainly he was talking about his current day apostles and disciples. But in the balance of the chapter, the reference is to the disciples of the future, including us. Those who have come to faith based upon the word that these men wrote. And when we think about faith being an overcoming faith, it is a tremendous blessing to know that as a child of God, your faith will never fail. There is not any possibility whatever of you losing your faith. No possibility of you becoming derelict in the faith. And the reason being simply that on the basis of what Jesus has asked in prayer, that the Father would keep those then and those now by His power. Now, there are a couple of verses to consider that go hand in hand that underscore this. Number one is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, part of which says that you and I, and again, it's a reference to the children of God, you and I are kept by the power of God. We're kept safe, secure, from the moment you believe until the moment you take your last breath. We are kept by the power of God. Now, there's something that needs also be said, because the highway of faith is literally littered, with people who once made a profession of faith and have fallen off to the side. And when I think about that, I understand that there is such a thing as living faith and dead faith. Case in point, another corollary passage is in James chapter 2, where it is said that faith without works is dead. We understand that living faith is an overcoming faith. It's an active faith. Faith. It's not inanimate. It's not passive. But faith without works is dead. And we are kept by the power of God. And so we understand that the Father honors the prayer of the Son inasmuch as He keeps all those who have trusted Him for time and eternity. That's a tremendous encouragement when you might find yourself at low tide in your spiritual life, to know that you will never drift so far from God as but He will not be able to reclaim you. There's also back in the epistles of John, chapter 5, if you would look back there, 1 John chapter 5. At verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we understand that faith is a gift of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not something you learned. It's not something that you earned. Faith is a gift. And all those upon whom God has dispensed are overcomers. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, and of course the word believe here is the same sense of trust and faith. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God is the overcomer. So living faith is an overcoming faith from its inception until its conclusion on this planet. Secondly, living faith is an obedient faith. Living faith is an obedient faith. I'd like to have you look at Matthew chapter 8 in the life of this leper that meets Jesus. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. And aside from everything else that can be said, it's absolutely incredible the utter simplicity of the transaction of faith when you see this. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And verse 2 says, and there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now that's that simple little statement in and of itself is an expression of faith on the part of the leper to the Lord. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Absolutely, positively convinced of his ability to do just that. Now, I've said that living faith is an obedient faith. It's responsive. Jesus put forth his hand in verse 3 and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said unto him, seest thou tell no man? Now, it was asked in the previous session that we had, that demand on the part of Jesus toward one of the beneficiaries of his grace is puzzling. Why would Jesus tell him, don't tell anybody, after being cleansed of leprosy? And the idea that we have to understand that Jesus, in a sense, was honoring the Mosaic law, that there was a certain ceremonial pecking order that had to be followed, especially where leprosy was concerned. If you go back into the book of Leviticus and see the instruction there, that whenever someone was suspected of leprosy and then a week or so later felt there was a cure for leprosy, he had to go to the official. And the official here would be the priest. And the priest would make a judgment. And so rather than bypassing the Jewish law and bringing an offense unnecessarily, Jesus says, don't tell anybody, with a sense, don't tell anybody until and unless you first go to the priest, is the sense behind this. Go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And we find, and what is implied here is that the man did just that. Living faith is an obedient faith. And you know, I don't believe that this leper, this particular leper, had any precedent to base his assumption on the statement that he makes in verse 2. We know that in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there's another occasion of Jesus dealing with a leper. But I don't think this man had any active experiential precedent on which to base his statement. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That was a pure, simple, concise statement of faith on the part of that leper. Where did he get that from? Well, where we get faith from. It's a gift of God. But we know this too, that when man's terminal circumstance brings him to the place of no resolution, man cries out. And when one's relief is likely improbable, he does well, leper or anyone else, when he turns to the Lord of the impossible. And that's prayer. That's prayer. There are circumstances and times in people's lives where there's no solution. No solution. Not another human being on the planet can address their issue. No one. And the only thing a child of God has, and it's not something to be taken lightly, is prayer, where you resort to the God of the impossible to deal with the relief that's improbable, just like this leper. Now, there's also in John's Gospel, chapter 9, the story of the blind man. John chapter 9, the living faith is an obedient faith. For some reason, the people in that day felt that whenever there was a physical infirmity, it was due to sin, either on the part of the individual or, in this case, the parents. So the question is asked, who sinned? And Jesus answered and said, neither the parents nor this man hath sinned. There's another reason why this man was born blind. And that's an incredible thought if you just stop, step back, and think about that. The man was born blind, lived blind, right up until this providential point in time. For what reason? Expressed here by Jesus, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now think about that. A man's born blind, has never seen the light of day, literally. And the purpose was so that at a certain day, in a certain month, at a certain hour, his time would come when God would be glorified in dispensing his grace to him on this occasion. That's the reason behind it. Now you step back and you think about, well, okay, what about those circumstances in my life that are totally unexplainable? Some of them, friends and family members we've been observing for years have dealt with this, that, or the other thing. Time just keeps going on without any making any sense at all to it. And what are we to make out of that? Well, first of all, that the man was born blind was not an error on the part of God, but it was designed for a purpose that would be fulfilled later. God's designs and plans in your life and mine always have at the end his glory and however he chooses to dispense with his grace. And so he makes this statement to the man in verse number 7. Of course, he had applied the means and the anointing of the eyes in verse 6. And he says to him, go wash in the pool. And verse 7 in the latter part says he went. He obeyed. He obeyed. Go wash in the pool. Now, I'm always amazed too that of some of the things that the Lord does in the application of healing that are, how should I say, from a human perspective, unnecessary. I mean, he spat in the ground, he made clay, and then he took that and he put it on the eyes of the blind man. When all he really, I mean, when you and I know that all he had to do, could have done, was simply said, like he did to the leper, see, one word, and the eyes would have been opened. Then, after putting that on the eyes, he tells the man, go to wash in the pool. From a human perspective, totally unnecessary. But, you know, all along the way, the man who's blind is being observed by others. The whole process is being observed by others. And as he's going to the pool, I'm just going to speculate in a sanctified manner and say to you that as he's going to the pool, probably where there were some interested folks on the other side of the pool waiting to see what happened when he come out. He comes out and he can see. Of course, there are the neighbors mentioned in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, when they and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Now, that's the point of Jesus dealing with them in the way he did. So the neighbors could see. So when you and I are in similar circumstances, remember the neighbors are watching. And then let me take you to another place in John's Gospel, chapter 21. We pointed this out a little bit ago, but I got to thinking further on it. If you are a trade or by trade an occupation, a professional in a certain field, and you come upon a problem, okay, you come upon a problem. For example, there are several of you here in the room who are techies after a kind. Pastor Hosh is not going to seek me out for technological advice if something goes wrong with his computer. I can virtually guarantee I'm not going to get a call at midnight and saying, hey, can you help me out with this problem I've got on my computer? I'm not going to get that call. Bob might, Dan might, but I'm not going to get that call. All right. If I'm a professional in a certain field or occupation and I've got a little dilemma that I can't figure out, common sense is going to lead me to a person in a similar vocation and I'm going to inquire. Now, here were some professional fishermen who were having a hard time of it. They were fishing all night. And again, that's my perspective of what fishing is in its optimum form. A waste of time, a colossal waste of time. They were fishing all night and they caught nothing. So what does he do? Do you appeal to another fisherman for the solution, or do you go to somebody who's in the carpenter trade union? And so these fellas got nothing all night, and it says there in this particular place, morning came, Jesus standing on the shore, disciples, please, and very important to know this, the disciples did not know that it was he. And the question comes out across the water. Children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Now, here's the question I got to thinking about. I'm imagining in my mind, we got a little fishing skiff. And I'm going to say, just for argument's sake, it's about as long as this pew and maybe as wide as this. Maybe not, but that's what I'm going to say. And you got these professional fishermen in there, and they've got the net over the left side of the boat. And they've been dragging that boat around in the water all night, and they catch nothing. From a logical point of view, what do they gain by lifting the net out of the left side of the vessel, plopping it over the right side of the vessel? From here to here, what do they gain? This net's still going in the same water. Still going in the same water. And they're going to still do the same procedure. They're either going to circle around and drag that net all over the place and hoping that they'll either catch some fish that are too slow to get out of the way, or fish that are going south and they should be going north and they get caught in the net. But they were doing that all night and caught nothing. So they switched sides of the boat. What do you expect to happen when you ask a carpenter how to fish? Does it make any sense to you? Except that the one who gave them the instructions was the man, the God who created the fish and who created the instinct in the fish. Because you see, he already had his fish on the frying pan. still in all, the obedience is seen by them taking the net, dropping it off the other side. And you come this way, casting it in the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Well, how do you know that? That's a leap of faith. And especially so when they didn't know who it was that told them to do that. But, you know, the obvious is also, and the common sense thing is here, what we've been doing hasn't been working, so we'll try anything to alleviate the difficulty. And so they have a catch. How'd those fish get in the net on the right side that wouldn't go in the left side? Well, because the one who was standing on the shore, the same guy who had his fish in the frying pan already directed them right into the net. Already in the net. Living faith is an obedient faith. Let me say also again too that living faith sees through obstacles. Living faith sees through obstacles. I want you to look in John's Gospel, chapter 11. At Lazarus' tomb, verse 39, a request comes. Okay, now we got a major obstacle. Jesus arrives 4 days late for the funeral. The gravestone has already been set over the tomb, sealed. And he says, "Take ye away the stone," in verse 39. "Take ye away the stone." Now that's an obstacle for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is the stone itself to be moved. Little attention is often given to the faith that would be required in the lives of those who were given that instruction. Some question comes, Lord, you know, he's been dead 4 days. By now he stinketh. That's an objection. That's an obstacle. And Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe," now there's that synonym again with trust and faith, "if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." Well, how can you see the glory of God with an obstacle like a closed tomb? Well, faith, living faith is going to see through the obstacle. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was hid. Now think about that. It was not like the people who took away the stone were routinely seeing people come out alive out of a grave. And the people that took away the stone were no doubt thinking the same as you and I would, but there's a corpse in there and it's rotting. That's the natural perspective that we have at a time like this. But they see through the obstacles. They move the stone. And then, please notice here, Jesus begins to pray. He lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Now, think about that. The Son, the sinless, spotless Son of God, thanking the Heavenly Father for hearing his prayer. First thing he says, "Thank you for hearing my prayer. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people," the neighbors are watching, "because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." That's the point of all this. Why didn't Jesus hustle right away to Lazarus' house when he heard that he was sick? Because of this reason right here. Right there. Now think about this. Living faith sees through the obstacles and acts in an obedient fashion. If you go back to Numbers chapter 14, God had told Moses, send spies to the promised land. this is the land I've sworn that I'm going to give you. It's yours. Just go check it out. Bring a report back. The spies come back. And all they saw, the majority of them, was the obstacles. They saw the giants. They were an obstacle. We're not able to overcome them. Only two men, with the lens or through the lens of faith, saw through the obstacle: Caleb and Joshua. And their words were quite the contrary. We are well able to overcome them. God is with us. Now that's faith. You know, they wouldn't see God any more than you and I would. 10 spies gave a negative report. And if you count up, you go back, mark time from, I'm going to say, maybe have my numbers wrong, but if you mark time at the beginning of the plagues in Egypt up until the time that you read in Numbers 14, there were at least 10 occasions whereby God showed His might and His power to the children of Israel. And yet 10 spies came back with a report, having seen the obstacle, concluding, "We can't." They were some of the same people who came to the edge of the Red Sea, saw the Egyptians pursuing, and saw what God did to open the water up. They're now saying, "We can't." Two men said, "We are well able." They were able to see through the obstacles. And then, quickly, John 14. Living faith perceives an unlimited potential, literally sanctified optimism. Can I put it that way? John 14 and verse number 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth," now there's that word again, trust, faith, synonymous, "he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Now, listen, dear friends, he's not only talking about the generation then, he's talking about the future disciples as well. "Whatsoever," he says, "the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." When I stop to think about that, I'm thinking, wait, wow. No way. That's not possible. What we do doesn't rise up to the same level as what we read in the Scripture. You remember that occasion in Luke chapter 10 where it said the 70 that were sent out returned. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us." I wish. But they're not. "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Through thy name. Then it occurs to me, after a little bit of consulting and checking around, that the sense of verse number 12 is not the works, when he says greater works than these, is not qualitatively speaking, but quantitatively speaking. Think this way. I know that it says at the end of the book of John, that there's not a library big enough in the world to record all the things that Jesus did. But so I'm just going to confine my observation to what's recorded. But I understand that Jesus only had a limited amount of time, calendar time, in His public ministry before He came to the cross. 3 years. And in those 3 years, He probably did a whole lot more than most men do in 30 years. Okay, now I have no doubt about that. But how many years has it been since you were saved? How many years have you and I been working the work of God. Quantitatively, greater works than these in terms of the sheer amount in a brief period of years that Jesus did, we have the tremendous opportunity as empowered by God. Remember what those disciples said, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name." Now, living faith perceives an unlimited potential simply because of what Christ has said, which we believe by faith. Mr. Bounds, in his great work on prayer, said, "In the ultimate issue, prayer is simply faith taking possession of its illimitable inheritance." Think about that, my friends. I trust that these four things recorded in your hard drive will be a food for thought and a blessing to your soul in the days ahead.